You could open up your phones or your iPad or your Bible and just keep that passage open, if you wouldn't mind. Acts chapter 18, verse 22. Let's pray now and ask God to help us as we study his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this evening and this place in which to gather in Christ's name and to celebrate your praises. Please now would you help the words of my mouth to be useful and helpful and not distracting. And please would you so order the direction of our thinking and our hearts and our wills as to honour you and spend our lives in your service. For Christ's sake, amen. Paul's third and final missionary journey starts in a particularly striking way, without him. Quite extraordinary, really. The verse immediately before our passage reads like this, chapter 18, verse 23-4. And after spending some time there in Antioch, Paul set out, travelling through one place after another in the Galatian territory and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. After the barest note explaining to us that the Apostle Paul is setting out for the third time from his base in Antioch, someone else intrudes themselves into the story. That someone else is a brilliant man named Apollos. So the third missionary journey effectively begins with the story of Apollos, not Paul. Luke, the author of Acts, inserts the Apollos story right at this point. Why does he do that? Why does Luke begin Paul's third missionary story with someone other than Paul? This is a teasing question that jumps out of the passage like a little terrier and barks at us first up. Why does Paul's third, climactic, longest missionary journey not begin with Paul? Whose third missionary journey is this? Paul's or Apollos's? Just to fill in some background, the date is 52 AD, we think. This was the longest missionary journey. This is 52 to 57 in the middle of the first century AD. It's the third journey, and unlike the earlier missionary journeys, it's concerned primarily with one place, the great city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a major centre, the capital of a Roman province, a commercial hub, and it was world famous. It was home to the great temple of the goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, with that little sketch in place, let's have a look firstly at Apollos in Ephesus. Can we move on then? Yeah, there it is. Apollos in Ephesus, chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. The first thing we pick up is that Apollos was a star recruit. Let's have a look at those verses. 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was powerful in the use of the scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught the things about Jesus accurately, although he knew only John's baptism. This is one impressive guy. Notice each of those expressions that Luke piles on to give us the impression. He's a Jew named Apollos. In terms of religion, he's come from the best private school in the ancient world, that is the nation of Israel. He's from Alexandria, we are told. In the ancient world, the best library in the world was in Alexandria, in modern-day Egypt. So this guy has come from a Harvard or Oxford place. He's eloquent, which doesn't just mean he's got the gift of the gab. It means he's trained in formal rhetoric. He's a preacher, a lecturer at the university. Here we're told that he is well instructed in the way of the Lord, which means he knows his Old Testament backwards. He would have known the Pentateuch, the first five books in Hebrew, from memory. He's fervent in spirit. We might say he's gung-ho. He spoke and taught the things about Jesus accurately. He is an apologist for Jesus, speaking boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, and vigorously refuting in public, verse 28. This Apollos tonight, he's the complete package. He's a very impressive man. But he's also an incomplete recruit, as we find in verse 25 to 26. At the end of verse 25, you can see it there, he spoke and taught the things about Jesus accurately, although he knew only Jesus' baptism, John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. Do you notice the tension between the two expressions there? On the one hand, he spoke about Jesus accurately, but Priscilla and Aquila helped him to explain things more accurately. What he said about Jesus was true, but incompletely true. He spoke accurately, but later came to speak more accurately. The third thing we find is he was a humble recruit. He needed help and he welcomed help. That help came in the form of a husband and wife team named Aquila and Priscilla in verse 26. They had the courage and the social skills to take Apollos aside and teach him. We know from earlier in chapter 18 that Paul had been their house guest, living and ministering in Corinth. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. It's like me here as a guest preacher preaching in your church, and somebody says, oh, you're speaking boldly about Jesus, and then afterwards someone very gently comes up and says, look, can you come and have coffee with us, sit down, and do you mind if I give you some feedback on your sermon? There's a whole range of things you've left out. Back to Apollos. He was being tutored into Paul's understanding of the gospel by two people who had lived and worked alongside Paul and would have picked up Paul's ideas and his understanding of spiritual matters, what we call today Paul's theology. While Priscilla and Aquila must have been genuine, diplomatic and non-threatening, Apollos must have been very humble to accept their critique and guidance. Remember the rave review we've just read about him. Apollos really was a star recruit to the Christian cause, a powerful public orator in the cause of Christ, a notable teacher and speaker, highly trained in the Old Testament. Yet here he is, content to be taken home, given that coffee, and tutored by people presumably he'd only just met. Apollos, the sensational star, a bit like the brilliant young William Wilberforce in the abolition of slavery debates, goes back to school. This is humility with a capital H. This is the greatest quality in a man who had heaps of other qualities. Good for us all to remember. Apollos was a star. He was an incomplete recruit. He was a humble recruit. And lastly here, he was a helpful recruit. And through that very humility, he became a source of great blessing to others. 27. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, which is where Corinth is, the brothers wrote to the disciples urging them to welcome him. After he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. The one who'd been helped becomes a great helper of others. Yet notice how subtly Luke colours the picture we are getting. To ward off any silly hero worship of Apollos, Luke adds two simple words that have a world of meaning. After he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. The point is, they hadn't come to believe through the brilliance of Apollos, the cleverness of his arguments, the sound of his voice, his power as a public speaker, the cadences of his speaking, all of which were true and substantial. They'd come to believe through grace, through God's undeserved kindness. All Apollos and any Christian teacher does is help us to believe. They don't make us believe. Only God can do that. So our study tonight begins with that portrait of Apollos at Ephesus. But we move on, and the second half of the section, which dovetails in, is the story of Paul in Ephesus, chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul travelled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. Where is Paul in all this? Answer, he's not there. At last, Paul makes an appearance in his own missionary journey. At last, we're going to get back on track with the main drama of the growth of the Christian church in the book of Acts, which causes us to ask again, what was that Apollos section really all about? Why did Luke, the writer, make that insertion? He didn't have to. The story would read quite naturally, indeed more naturally, without chapter 18, 24 to 28 being there. So why this layout? Why do we have these paired stories tonight? Probably two main reasons. Firstly, Paul's not the only star of the show. He may be the apostle, but he's not the only star of the show. Great and wonderful ministry happens when he's not even around. This is not to put Paul down, but to raise God up. That is to show the mastery of God's plan. Think of it in terms of two words, interruption and eruption. Interruption, eruption. From this point of view, the interruption of Paul's story shows the eruption of Paul's work. Who was Apollos tutored by? Priscilla and Aquila. Who were Priscilla and Aquila tutored by? The Apostle Paul. Paul is indirectly the spiritual father of Apollos as well. So Luke here is telling us that God's plan is coming about in the book of Acts. Paul is working himself out of a job, which was a main part of his job as an apostle. To start up a movement that would continue way beyond his limited time and strength. Hence, the first reason for the Apollos story is that it shows that God's plan is working. The gospel is spreading and catching fire as the apostles duplicate themselves and hand the work over to others. But the second reason for the Apollos insertion is that Luke wants us to see the story we're about to read in chapter 19 in the light of the one we've just read. The two stories are twins. Peas in a pod. They are a pair, coupled together, teaching one underlying message. And let's see what that message is. Secondly, it's a case of deja vu. I've been in this situation before. This is like what we've just read. The mention of John's baptism in 19 verse 3 is a ding moment for all of us. The penny should be striking the bell. 19 verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, then what baptism were you baptized with? He asked them, and they said, with John's baptism. Back in the story of Apollos, we had exactly the same words. We're told that he spoke and taught the things about Jesus accurately, though he knew only John's baptism. Here is now a group of people who in principle are in the same situation as was Apollos. Luke seems to want us to notice that. He also wants us to see how important this baptism issue is. In three verses, the words for baptism are mentioned six times. Let me read them to you. Verse 2, Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, they told him. We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Then what baptism were you baptized with? He asked them. With John's baptism, they replied. Verse 4, Paul said John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after them, that is in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what is going on here conceptually? He asks an initial question about whether they've received the Holy Spirit, and then blah, 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 baptism, 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 baptism six times. Are these people in the same situation as Apollos, or a similar situation? Well, let me suggest it's a similar situation. There are differences. Let's just tease this out a little bit further. For instance, where does Paul's abrupt question come from? In verse 2a, he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, I had lunch at the home of some old friends today, my wife and I and a few of those around the church. I don't think anybody came up to me and said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed?" Over coffee tonight, I don't think I've ever said that to anybody. "Hello, oh hi, I'm Fred, you're Bob. Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" There's a bit of attitude, abruptness in Paul's very question, which is then answered and returned with pace by their response. 2b, "No," they told him, "we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, is that really true? Is there a bit of dramatic overstatement? But it is a very strange passage. One thing at least is clear. These people are further back than Paul expects. We can sense that Paul does a bit of a double take. They are disciples in some sense of the word, but just what sort of disciples, Paul and we are not too sure. Add to that confusion the fact that John the Baptist did at least mention the Holy Spirit in his teaching over 20 years earlier. Here we are in 52 AD. The Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, we think, in 33 AD. Luke chapter 3 tells us this. "John the Baptist answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" So those who are baptized in John's baptism, you would expect to be at least cognizant, unaware of the idea of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps they don't mean literally and absolutely that they've never heard anything at all about the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it's as simple as they'd forgotten. 20 years is a long time after all. Perhaps they hadn't heard everything that John had ever said. Perhaps they were answering their phone when the Holy Spirit bit came up. But it does appear that they know nothing about the teaching of Jesus on the subject of the Holy Spirit. There is a real contrast between them and Apollos, who we were told, quote, "taught the things about Jesus accurately," 18 verse 25. There's nothing like that statement about these people here. Hence, it's a real possibility, I think a strong probability, that these people weren't really Christians at all. When it says at the end of verse 1 that Paul found some disciples, that could be referring to their self-perception, not his. That is to say, in their own understanding, they were disciples. But like lots of people then and now, they may have had very little idea as to what that actually meant. It's puzzling, so let's try and put the puzzle together. At this point, we're going to step out of the text. Can you please all stand up and do a moment's aerobics? And we'll use a different part of our brain. This is actually for my sake, because I'm old and I might fall asleep in front of you. Please sit down. Can I have a show of hands? Who has seen the film The Lord of the Rings? Has anybody? Ah, terrific. Terrific. I think this is going to work. Let's see if it does. Now, I want to imagine that we're looking at the Lord of the Rings. Part one is the Fellowship of the Ring. Part two, you might remember, was the Two Towers. And part three was the Return of the King. Now, if you left the story after the first part, you would think that the Lord of the Rings was all about Frodo and his mates leaving the Shire, that exciting journey to the elf kingdom of Rivendell, being chased by those awful black riders, right? And you wouldn't think that the Lord of the Rings was about that. You would think the Lord of the Rings was all about that. Why? Because the fellowship of the ring is all that you've seen. It's the only bit, therefore it's the whole bit. Now, imagine that you saw the second movie. And if you left The Lord of the Rings after part two, you would note the Fellowship of the Ring was just the first installment. That it's a two-part story, that it really is about the conflict between the two towers of Gondor and Mordor. In other words, you would see the first part quite differently once you knew what came after it. You would see the Fellowship of the Ring can't just stand on its own. You'd see that the first part of the story differently because of how it develops in the second. Now, taking it to the next level, suppose you stayed for the third movie or book. You would know that the climax towards which the whole thing is moving is not the Fellowship of the Ring. It's not the two towers. It's the return of the king. That is the revealing of the great king, Aragorn, who would rule Middle-earth. Aragorn, that strange, shadowy character called Strider in the first book, traipsing around the marshes and swamps, clothed in nothing but a dirty cloak and obscurity. But in the end, he bursts forth from his humble obscurity and is revealed as the great Lord Aragorn, who will rule the whole world. What's the point? Without knowing the end of the story, my friends, you can't really understand the first two parts that lead up to it. It's the end of the story that makes sense of the whole. If you left the story partway through, you would have a misunderstanding of the whole thing. Get out the DVD. The end of the story is the crux or the guts of the story. You need the end of the story to make sense of the parts of the story. Now, we didn't come to church tonight to go to the movies. So it is with the story of Jesus. The first installment, let's call it movie one, is John the Baptist sets the scene. As Luke records in Luke 3 verse 3, John went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what likely happened is that the 12 disciples in Acts 19 moved away from the Holy Land for some reason, relocated in Ephesus. And they probably did this before the public ministry of Jesus had taken place. If so, all they would have heard of Jesus was the words of the one predicting him. They'd come under John's baptism, a public declaration of sins and call for repentance. Fine, great stuff. But they would have known very little of the fulfillment of John's words in Jesus of Nazareth, for the simple reason that the future hadn't arrived yet and they'd changed their address. So these people, now living in Ephesus, were basically on side with the things of God, but were a long way behind time. Their understanding was, quite literally, out of date. Someone has described their situation as being in a time warp. The second level in this analogy. Now we're talking about the understanding of Apollos. It's like Apollos, but in a different way. Most likely, Apollos knew part two of the Jesus story and had then left the scene and heard no more. Let's call part two the life and sayings of Jesus. Apollos obviously knew lots of stuff about Jesus that the Ephesian guys didn't know. He may have heard Jesus speak at various times, even followed Jesus around. He may well have been there right up until the final week in Jerusalem. Perhaps he'd left Jerusalem after the death of Jesus, but before his resurrection or the pouring forth of the Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit was 40 days after the day of Pentecost. Lots of people would have left Jerusalem during that time. It's over a month. Certainly, Apollos appeared to be ignorant of the coming of the Spirit in power, such as happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So Apollos' understanding of the big story was limited too, just less limited than those who had left the story earlier on. Part 3. Let's call part three of the Jesus story death, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit. It's a trifecta. The three belong together. When Paul speaks here about the Holy Spirit, it's like code for the whole package. This is what Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila all came to know, that the man Jesus was the Messiah of Israel and the Saviour of the world. Through his death on the cross, he had sacrificed himself for the sins of the world and taken the awful wrath of a holy and righteous God on our sin. But there were still two huge steps in the story after that initial one. God raised Jesus to life again as Israel's Messiah and the ruler of the world. Jesus' resurrection was God's seal of approval on his sin-bearing work on the cross. And it's as the resurrected and exalted Lord that he then pours forth the Spirit in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Hence, that explains the threefold mention of the Holy Spirit in Acts 19. So let's make sure that we get this clear. So the initial step is John's prediction. Then we have the life and times of Jesus. But at the end of the story, we have the crucifixion. Then we have the resurrection. And it's as the resurrected one that he pours out the Spirit. So because the coming of the Spirit is the last event in the sequence, Paul can use being filled with the Spirit as the code for that final cluster. Receiving the Holy Spirit is Paul's shorthand for the three great events that culminate the work of Christ: death, resurrection, Spirit. This is why we are told that they received the Spirit in a way dramatically similar to the original reception of the Spirit way back on the day of Pentecost. So in verses 5 and 6, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other tongues and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all. That sounds remarkably like the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and it's meant to. It's most important to Luke that their experience of receiving God's Holy Spirit is not a lesser version. It's a replay. This is not an inferior reception. It's equally wonderful to the original one. Now, we've done enough brain work tonight. I don't know about you, but I'm finding it a bit weary on a Sunday at this time. Let's go to two heart work things. Two applications I think the text offers to us. The first one is that we are forgettable heroes, and the second one that we are memorable non-entities. Forgettable heroes. Paul the Apostle was the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. He did extraordinary things. Yet the Apollos story reminds us that great things happened when Paul wasn't even there. It was the work of the Lord that was being accomplished through both Paul and Apollos. As Paul will later summarise in 1 Corinthians 3, what then is Paul? What is Apollos? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We're all forgettable heroes. Even the greatest of our leaders are forgettable heroes, and indeed them specifically this application applies to. The greatest of our leaders are forgettable heroes. They mean well, but they don't last long. Once upon a time, there was a man in the Presbyterian Church in this city. His name was Phil Campbell. He's my wife's cousin. Where is Phil Campbell now? He's gone. Well, poor bloke's going to Victoria, a fate worse than death. Once upon a time, there was a guy called Derek Hanna. Where is he now? Gone. I think he helped found this church. There was a bloke called Phil Cree. He was a real Apollos, a brilliantly gifted young. Where's he? He's gone. At some time in the future, the great Sam McGowan will be gone. Mitch in the future will be gone. J.I. Packer, great professor of the Bible, gone last year. The legends of yesterday in Christian ministry are just that, yesterday. These twin stories from Acts both conceal an undercurrent of deep and profound humility. In the things of this world, humility is counterintuitive. It's against all we are told about being a significant, healthy, well-adjusted person. It's against all we tell ourselves about what we need to be real and whole and satisfied and powerful and empowered. But in things of God, humility is forced upon us, whether we like it or not, by His sovereignty and His grace. And so it's good and refreshing at times to poke fun at our own importance, particularly for those of us who are in leadership positions. It's been my privilege over many years to work with generations of university students, and they excel at a particular brand of self-deprecating humour before the realities of life hit them and it all becomes a long, hard slog. I remember when I left the University of Queensland after 22 years, I'd been involved there and become quite prominent, in some people's heads at least, and an old friend called Tony Jenner gave me a sporting cap. We used to play tennis together. He was brilliant. I was unexceptionally bad. Most of the time it was six love, set after set, every mid-year camp. So Tony, just to keep me balanced, he gave me a cap as he was going, and it said on the front, "The older I get, the better I was." This is what we're talking about here. Christian leaders are forgettable heroes, and this story teaches that. Things happen when Paul wasn't even there, let alone controlling what happened. But the second application flows from the first. Under sovereign grace, we are all memorable non-entities. I'm sorry, folks, but that is a great, glorious thing. You are a memorable non-entity, but you're not nearly as much of a non-entity as I am. We are memorable non-entities because of a God of grace. While the great Apollos and the legendary Apostle Paul are the heroes, they are offset by an unlikely bunch of disciples whose names we don't even know. They profess their own ignorance. They are simply called some disciples. These are the great underwhelmers of the Christian story. They underwhelm us with their very anonymity and obscurity. Perhaps it's tongue-in-cheek for Luke to drop in at the end, "Now there were about 12 in all." Makes us think back to Acts chapter 1. We had that number 12 again there, didn't we? The names of the 12 apostles were celebrated and paraded before our eyes for the great leaders they were to become, and rightly so. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, says Paul. Well, if there's one thing we know about these blokes in Acts 19, they are definitely not the 12 apostles. They are about 12 men. Besides the 12, these blokes are about as significant as naval lint. That's the stuff after you wear your singlet that gets in your tummy button. That's an explanatory note for those who are under 50. But isn't this the point? Isn't this the point? Though they are nameless and faceless to us, they obviously weren't to God the Lord Almighty. Like that song we love singing, "All my ways are known to you." So all their ways were known to him who is above all. In Topism we say, "Big pella antap olgeta," big pella, Lord, antap, above, olgeta, all things. Can we all try it? Ready? Big pella, say it, big pella. Big pella, antap, olgeta. Now, you're highly intelligent. Can you do big pillar antap olgeta? Big pillar antap olgeta, the Lord above all. They may not be the 12 apostles, but in proud continuity all the way down to us, they are the 12 disciples, and proudly so. In God's sovereign ways, he superintends their divine appointment with the Apostle Paul. He found some disciples. In the midst of Paul's travels, God goes searching for them. Paul wasn't searching for them. in fulfillment of his divine plan, not one of those for whom Christ died is lost. As the closing marker of redemptive history, God's saving grace reaches out even to those stuck in their little time warp. Like characters in a time bubble that's been forgotten, once they are found, their experience of the Holy Spirit is just as real and true as anyone there on the day of Pentecost. Glory, alleluia, amen. And if you come to Christ Jesus this evening, you have the same experience of the Holy Spirit as the most important in church history. Though salvation is a long time coming to them, when it does come, it is not a B-grade product. It is the real thing. It is the gold standard. The full blessings of salvation, membership of the new covenant, come to these non-entities. They are incredibly significant in their very insignificance. It's precisely because they are nobodies that they are somebodies. Totally forgettable, wonderfully memorable. Like them for us, the more lost we have been, the more precious is our being found. I've been lost in life, deeply and often. The more lost we have been, the more precious is our being found. Perhaps many of us are Christians. The reason our hearts don't resonate warmly with the love of Jesus is we're not really convinced that we were ever lost. But if you know that you were really and facing death and judgment and a meaningless existence, then it is so precious to be found. I was 20 when I was converted to Christ. I was out at the University of Queensland from an unbelieving family of doctors. They did their best job, but our family was very, very broken. I remember being out there, and like Paul said in Ephesians, I didn't know many people. I was pretty good at what I did. And I was lost without God and without hope in the world. The more lost we've been, the more precious it is to be found. Christian history is full of forgettable heroes and memorable non-entities. Why? Because under a God of sovereignty and grace, that is how it must be. That is how it must be. He's the big pillar, antap ogata. He organises events. He organises it through the death of my father and my father's alcoholism and my mother's problems and depression. He superintends that I find Christ when I was trying to get away from Christ. He's the big pillar, antap ogata. And he's that for you too. Perhaps he's searching for you tonight in this old church. Perhaps he's searching for you like those 12 nobodies in Acts 19. Will you be found? Will you be found and come have a talk to Mitch or Steph? Or will you head off after this meeting straight away? Don't do that. Be found. Be found. It's what we're all secretly hoping for. So let me close with a story from the current age that illustrates a lot of what we've seen today. It's a story called The Little Leper Boy, and it's from a book about the indigenous missionary work in the Pacific, long before white skins went out around the Pacific, and it's a story about Fiji. There are about 280 islands in Fiji. In the 1840s, the missionary John Hunt was sailing along at night looking for shelter. It was a touchy situation because the people there were enemies of those whose boat he had borrowed. For some reason, he felt prompted to put ashore with these enemies. Hunt later wrote in his diary, "I don't know why I said that, because I knew they were enemies, but they survived." And he happens to pick up a little boy sick with leprosy named Benjamin. On board, the little boy gets not only medical treatment, but he gets gospel stories as well. Benjamin's only on board with them for a few days. Along comes a great Fijian war chief, Lua, in his war canoe. He approaches them and declares, "I have heard that you have some good news. I want a teacher to take back with me to my part of Fiji to tell us this good news." There was no one available. All the preachers were out missioning. The chief sees little Benjamin. Benjamin says, "Let me go with Lua." The voyage takes a few days, during which the increasingly sick little boy evangelises this massive Fijian chief. Just as they come in sight of the harbour, Benjamin dies of leprosy. The chief builds a church and tells the gospel stories he has heard until they receive a trained teacher. That is how the island of Nadroga opened for the gospel. Now, as we hear that story, aren't our hearts turned to worship our God, to praise him? What an incredible being who can use a little boy to win a massive Fijian chief. What an incredible being he must be to use a little leprous boy to win an island in the Fijian Islands. What an incredible being. How great is the wisdom and the perfection and the excellences of God, Paul says in Romans 11. What sort of a being is it? You must praise and worship someone who can use a leprous child to change cannibals. The God of Islam does not do that. The millions of gods in Hinduism do not do that. The gods of secular atheism, there are none, but they certainly don't do that. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ can and does use a leprous child to bless thousands of people. Now, are you ready to be used of God to be a blessing to others? No, well, I'm not. I'm pretty adequate. I really am a forgettable person. Do you have leprosy, friends? No, but I've got mental health conditions. Praise God. Join the club. So do I. I've had them all my time. I've been to more psychiatrists than you can list in your notebook. But if you don't have leprosy, you're way ahead. Imagine how you could be used. Let's get our eyes off ourselves. We worship Big Pella, Antap, Olgeta, the Spirit, the Resurrection, the cross bearer, the sin bearing work. If he can use a little leprous 8-year old, he can use a clapped out 63-year-old. I've only got a heart condition and a broken neck and a couple of other things that are too rude to tell you about. If you don't have leprosy, you're way ahead. We went to Papua New Guinea because they had one staff worker for the entire country of 8 million people. At that stage, the movement I served for 20 years had 135 Bible college trained staff. You know what I reckon? We need a few more lepers. We need a few more people who know deep in their heart they've got Buckleys in the things of this world. Because they're not so proud as the rest of us. Fantastic character of Apollos. Memorable non-entities. Christian history is full of forgettable heroes and memorable non-entities. Won't you join us? Don't be too proud to join in. There's a place for you. God is looking for you, like the 12 disciples. Don't be too proud to be a forgettable hero and a memorable non-entity. Our Father in heaven, write these things on our hearts by your Spirit. Thank you for the blessings of the new covenant and the age in which we live. Bless and keep us now. Fuel our hearts, we pray, to be sacrificial for Jesus, to celebrate his death, his glorious resurrection, and that your very breath is now poured out in our lives. Watch over those who are discouraged. And help us to remember, Father, we're a long way ahead of leprosy and that we can manage in the rigours and travails of this journey. For Christ's sake, amen.